Thank you, church, for the singing this evening. Good singing. And it's good to be back with you again this evening tonight. Welcome to one and all. And we're going to turn the mic on here. The guys in the back will shine a light in my eye if I don't, and it makes it hard to see. They got to do something to get my attention, eh? I'm just waiting for them to start throwing things. And it's getting... Yeah, it was late this morning, wasn't it? Yeah. By the time I looked back at both those guys were back there. I'm sorry, that was good. I appreciate the help, though. I need it. We're going to start something different this evening. I sometimes transition from one series or one book of the Bible to another with a little more grace than I'm about to do, with no warning at all. Now, last week I think I said we were going to carry on with the topic that or the series Seven Things About, and there were a few other things that I thought about doing, and we may pick that up again down the road. And there's always things, topically speaking, that we can look at and revisit. So we're going to set that topic aside, that series aside. Hope it was a blessing to you. And we're going to get into the study of a book in the Bible. And I read through this book just recently. It's one of my favorites. Of course, anytime you read through the book of the Bible, it quickly becomes a favorite, right? It's like a favorite verse. They're all your favorite verses eventually. But this is a really exciting book of the Bible. And I tell young people this, and everybody and anybody that'll listen, the Bible is really an amazing book for many reasons. Not only is it an amazing book because it's living, it's relevant, it is God-breathed, it is inspired, it is preserved, it is truth inerrant. But it's also really interesting. There's a lot of amazing things that we can learn about in the Bible. Whether it's dinosaurs or giants, the Bible is worth investigating. There's some things in here we can learn about our history, some things we can learn not only about us, but also about humans in general and the way that God interacts with human beings. And so he's provided us with lots of different resources, lots of different stories and accounts and examples and teaching and truths in the Bible. And the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, is no exception. That's where we're going to go. And I hope it's an encouragement and an exciting book. And as far as I'm concerned, there's so much in here that we can learn. The book of Samuel spans about 115 years. It's the end of the time of Judges. The time of Judges was an interesting period, and that's another interesting study I considered. The time of Judges was sort of like the Old West. It was kind of every man was doing what he wanted and doing that which was right in his own eyes. And God would raise up these sheriffs from time to time, and they would help out, and they would be the judges over Israel. And Samuel is considered one of the last, or the last judge, though he was also a prophet. He was a Nazarite too, which was interesting. There was only another judge that was also a Nazarite, and that was a fella by the name of Samson. Now, Nazarites typically have a season where they fulfill their Nazarite vow, maybe for a short period of time. But the difference between Samuel and Samson and every other Nazarite is they were called or referred to being Nazarite from the time of their birth. And Samuel and Samson had that in common. So as we get into this story, Samuel is where we're going to start, the individual Samuel and the origins of his birth and his family and what he was born into. But we move from Samuel through the book of 1 Samuel into a couple of other very interesting characters. And the title of this series, the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, I've titled the whole thing, The Way of Kings. The Way of Kings. And Samuel has the very interesting and unique position or job to anoint not one, but two kings. And it's interesting because these kings are both loved by Samuel, loved by God, and they're both chosen by God. But by the time we get halfway through the book of Samuel, we'll come to find out pretty quickly, I'm sure we already know, that David and Saul, the two individuals that Samuel will anoint as kings, don't get along, even though they interact and their paths cross at the beginning. So we learn about Samuel, we learn about David, we learn about Saul, and we learn about their kingship and what God does for them and through them, and also the nation of Israel. It's a dark period of time for the nation of Israel. enemies are coming against them in many different ways. They're having a hard time as they have settled into the promised land. They're having a hard time obeying God, staying away from the idolatry, and trusting in other things other than God. So there's so much that we can learn from the book of Samuel, from the life of Samuel, the life of David, the life of Saul, and the other many different characters or individuals that we will read about in the account of 1 Samuel. And again, it's an interesting book for a lot of reasons. Samuel is the link between the transition from the period of judges to the monarch, the time of kings. And he plays many important roles. And we even get to watch Samuel grow up and see how he transitions in his own life and the friendship that he has with both David and Saul and the way that God uses him. So, I hope this is an encouraging study as we go through this. I don't know how long we're going to be, but we'll spend our Sunday evenings in 1 Samuel. If you want to read ahead, please do that. If you have any questions at any time, let me know. But we're going to start this evening, and we won't get, hopefully, we'll get to the end of chapter 1. That's my goal for tonight, so I better get started. But as we go through this, there's going to be some very clear messages or messaging about the substance we're going to look at. But like always, I love the fact that there are little tidbits of things that we can also apply to our lives, little things that we will note as we go through not even just the first chapter, but the book of Samuel that I hope will be a help to us. And again, this is the Word of God. 3,000 years ago, Samuel walked and talked and lived and served. 3,000 years ago is a long time. 2,000 years ago, Christ was born and died and ascended to heaven. 2,000 years ago is a long time ago. And we're adding another 1,000 years to that. But what I love about the story is 3,000 years ago, people were the same as we are today. Everything looks a little different. There wasn't any Walmarts or Tim Hortons back in those days, but people were the same, nothing new under the sun. And so there's lots to learn. Let me pray, and then we're going to go ahead and crack open 1 Samuel here this evening, chapter 1. Father, thank you for each one that's gathered tonight and for the privilege of coming together in your presence and in your house. And Lord, we ask that your Spirit would work and teach us, help me to be clear. And Lord, allow each of us to be excited about what we're learning, to be excited about what we can glean from this account here that's been recorded in these holy words, Lord, your word. We pray, God, that you would encourage our hearts tonight, teach us, and bless our time. And we thank you for the day, Lord, that you've given to us together. Bless this last hour together. Now we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Jumping right into the book here, it starts. Verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah. Elkanah. Interesting name. Goes on to say, the son of Jerem, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, and Ephratite. And so right off the bat, we are learning about a man named Elkanah. And the name, of course, anytime you see the little letters E-L in the Word of God mostly, it's referring to, not always, but most of the time, referring to, in some way, the name of God. El, E-L, of course, is the name for God. And Elkanah is the Hebrew word for God purchased or God acquired. And we'll often see that. We'll see it even again here in this passage with Samuel. And so anytime you see that word E-L, it's the Hebrew name for God, El or even E-L-I. And we'll see that again. So Elkanah, God acquired, that's what his name means, just FYI. And it says that he was an Ephratite. Though he was living in Ephraim, he was actually born a Levite. And we're just getting a little bit of background on this fellow named Elkanah. And like a lot of individuals in this day and age, if you married a gal as a man and she was unable to bear children, you just went out and married another one at the same time. And that's what we're going to read next. Verse 2, it says, and he had two wives. Now, that's always a stumper for people, especially new believers. He had two wives. Oh, you can do that? Is that a thing? Well, polygamy was a thing. And though God was tolerating polygamy, it wasn't encouraged. It wasn't recommended. It wasn't God's perfect plan. But in this season, bearing children was very important. And so this was the custom. And it was, again, a custom that God tolerated, though it brought a lot of consternation and frustration into the home. Just, I mean, there's different people. We can talk to David. We can talk to, we can certainly talk to Elkanah. He would share a few things, and we're going to learn a few things. But often that was the case. A fellow by the name of Jacob, and he also experienced some of the frustrations that comes in this sort of a situation. But one of these two women was named Hannah. It says he had two wives. The name of the first, or the name of one, was Hannah. Her name, by the way, means grace or favor. And the name of the other was Penaniah, whose name means, depending on who you read, either pearl or ruby. Both precious stones, I suppose. Very lovely names, Hannah and Penaniah. And Penaniah had children, but Hannah did not. And that was an issue. So again, as I said, this was often the case. It was tolerated. God put up with this. It wasn't recommended. It often caused problems. And that's exactly what it's going to do in this situation. So he had two wives, Hannah and Penaniah. And that was a big deal within itself. But it was also a big deal that Hannah couldn't have children. And it was a frustration for her, as it often is for ladies. Verse 3, it says, "And this man, Elkanah, went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh." That's where they had to worship. That's where the temple was. And there were three feasts of year where the men were expected and the families were expected to go up, or at least the men, and to worship. They had to be there in person. So that's why he traveled to Shiloh from Ephraim. And so he's come for the sacrifice. He's come to worship. He goes on to say, "And the two sons of Eli," now he is the priest, so he's the guy that's orchestrating the sacrifices. He's the guy that's undertaking everything. And Elkanah would have come before Eli and offered his sacrifice and went through the ceremonies. And there were two of his sons that were administering the different sacrifices, Hophni and Phinehas. And I don't know why I'm with the names tonight, but I just happen to have these things down anyway. Hophni and Phinehas are actually Egyptian names that are kind of crossed over into the Hebrew realm. And I can't remember what Phinehas means. I think it has to do with bronzing, or a bronze individual, someone that is bronze color. But Hophni means tadpole in Egyptian, which is interesting. I don't know if that means anything to you or not, but it's just kind of fun to know that. I don't think he turned into a frog, but that's what his name means, at least in the Egyptian. So Hophni and Phinehas, and I'll give you a little bit of an understanding on these two guys, because we're going to read about it eventually when we get to chapter 2 especially, and then again a little further on, but they were not towing the line at all. These guys were not being faithful. They were stealing from people. They were robbing from the sacrifices people were offering to God. They were bullying people. Matter of fact, if you didn't want to accommodate these two guys that were supposed to be righteous and honorable, and you didn't want to give them more meat than what they were supposed to take, they would just push you out of the way and take it anyway. They did what they wanted. They were also, unfortunately, involved in a lot of lewd and crude behavior with the women that would linger and hang around the temple. And for whatever reason, Eli had a hard time reigning in his sons. As a matter of fact, we'll get to the point at some point in chapter 2 where God tells Eli, you didn't reign in your sons. You allowed them to continue to carry on these wicked practices, and there's going to be consequences for that. Here's the point, and this is one of those little tidbits that I thought was kind of neat and I wanted to share this evening. Hophni and Phinehas, it was well known across the land that Eli's sons were not behaving well. Word spreads, right? There's some guy down the road at the church that's stealing from people and taking advantage of people. It doesn't take long before word gets around. Despite that, Elkanah goes to worship. And I just wanted to share this. You know, despite the terrible clergy, Elkanah and his worship was still valid. He didn't use that as an excuse not to honor God, not to participate in what God called him to participate in. He didn't forsake the church, the temple worship, the ceremonies, because those guys were jerks, because those guys weren't nice, because those guys were taking advantage of people. Elkanah, at least to some degree, recognized that he still had a responsibility and God would deal with Hophni and Phinehas. And he went to worship the way that he was instructed to do that. And to me, I just thought that's encouraging to know that. Because sometimes it isn't easy to worship. Sometimes there are hindrances and even people that hinder our worship. But it doesn't really seem to be an excuse that Elkanah uses. He doesn't say, I ain't going to church to worship God because those two guys are jerks. He said, well, he went and his worship was still valid. And it was still important that he did. Verse 4, we get into some of the nitty-gritty details of their life and their story. Elkanah and Hannah and Peninnah. It says, and when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. What's that mean? Well, when you went to this festival, this feast, you worshiped, you sacrificed, and you were given a portion and you ate that portion. And so here, as Elkanah distributes the portions from the sacrifice, he gives Peninnah her portion that was fair, her sons, her children, their share of portion. In verse 5, but unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. And what does that mean? I guess one way we could put it is I don't know how to put it. She got a double portion. I'll just say that she got a little more than Peninnah did. She was a favorite in the marriage between the three of them. Now, we understand where the trouble comes from. That ain't going to work, is it? Yeah, who signs up for that? Well, again, having children to bear the name of the father was an important thing. And in this culture, this was the reason why they were trying to make do in their situations as best they could. God tolerated it, as he tolerates us in a lot of ways. But, again, not recommended. Bad idea. It wasn't God's plan for them. And so Hannah gets a double portion because Elkanah loves her. She is his sweetheart. And I would say from the way that the story reads, it seems obvious that Hannah and Elkanah were a couple. And after a little while, when it came to be that she wasn't going to have children, then the discussion, or at least at some point a decision was made, that Peninnah needed to come into the equation so that children could be born and the name could be carried on. And so with this decision comes the frustration, comes the difficulty. This is sort of a family matter that we're about to get involved with in reading their account. It says that Hannah was given a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. What does that mean? It means that she couldn't have children. And the reason why she couldn't have children was because God himself had shut up her womb. Now, we might say, well, why would God do that? Matter of fact, I do ask that question. Why did God not allow Hannah to have children? As we continue to read, we can understand, and it begins to make sense. Okay, eventually Hannah does have children. That's where Samuel comes from, and he wasn't the only one. So that God shut up her womb, and he was involved in that, and he caused that. We know a little further down the line, it was temporary. It wasn't permanent, and it was for a reason, and a very good reason. And when we look at the life of Samuel, who was born out of that situation, and God eventually answers Hannah's prayers and gives her Samuel as well as other children, now we have this man of God, this prophet, who does such a wonderful job and is very instrumental in the direction of Israel, not to mention David and Saul and many, many other things. So God had a plan. Hananiah wasn't in on the plan, at least in the beginning, but God is taking care of the situation. He had shut up her womb. Of course, she is not sure why she can't have children, and she's frustrated. In verse 6, it says, and her adversary also provoked her sore. That made it even worse. Her adversary, meaning Peninnah, provoked her for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. And what we understand here is that Peninnah wasn't very kind to Hannah and provoked her and made her fret because she couldn't have children. Hey, Hannah, I don't see a baby bump yet. Yeah, I got one. It's cruel when you consider those sorts of things. And this, again, is adding to the frustration of her situation. She was provoked, says that she wept and did not eat, in verse 7. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. This wasn't just a one-time offense. There was a jealousy going on between these two ladies, and it had to do with the fact that Peninnah could have children and Hannah couldn't. And as they went up to worship year after year, it says year by year, we understand this wasn't just a one-off thing. This was something that had some consecutive years behind it. How many years were not told? 2, 3, 4, 5? We don't know. But it was something that was ongoing, and every year she was reminded by Peninnah, the other woman, right? Elkanah wasn't the husband of one wife. It caused a lot of problems for him. And Peninnah would remind Hannah, oh, no, no babies yet? Oh, okay, just checking. And it grieved her heart, and she wept. She's at the feast, and she didn't eat. She's not hungry. Even though she gets a double portion, she's not interested. She has no appetite, and it's because of the provoking from Peninnah. Not a nice situation. Verse 8, then it said, Elkanah, her husband, to Hannah, why weepest thou? And this is where, you know, sometimes men, we get it wrong. Sometimes we think we're being helpful, that we're really more insensitive than we realize, guys. We got to be careful. Elkanah says something here, and I think we all can see it when he says it. Elkanah, her husband, said to Hannah, why weepest thou? And we can understand, oh, honey, what's the matter? Why are you crying? What's the matter with you? And then he says, and why eatest thou not? You're not eating the food that I gave to you. You're not eating. This is a nice meal we have. This is a nice time we could have. And you're not eating. And why are you crying? And why is thy heart grieved? Then he says, am not I better to thee than 10 sons? Hannah, I know you want to have children. I know Peninnah is kind of getting on your nerves a little bit. She's been provoking you continuously, but you got me. Ain't I better than 10 sons? And can we all see Hannah going, eye roll, oh my, what is wrong with this guy? Not helping, Elkanah. Thanks anyway. We sometimes struggle. Let me share another little tidbit. She's at the temple. She's at a religious ceremony, one of the feasts. It's a big deal. Supposed to be celebratory to some degree. We're not told exactly which feast this is, Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, we don't know. But nonetheless, she's not celebrating. She's not even eating. As a matter of fact, she is grieving and she is broken. And it just made me remember that sometimes what goes on in the home really affects our worship. And there are different degrees of what goes on at home and how it can affect our worship. We all had Sunday mornings where we're all running late and half-dressed and running to the car and screaming at the kids and heading to church, and you're 10 minutes late before you even get there, and you all come in frazzled and frustrated and hair a mess, and kids are, you know, they're all in trouble, and the husband and the wife aren't speaking, but we all come in smiling and God bless you. It's nice to see you. I'm not talking about that. But there are things that sometimes happen in the home that are really desperately sad. And I would encourage anyone who is in a situation like that not to stay away from worship, but to worship even more. Because though what happens in the home can hinder our worship, the worship can help. It can help. And I've seen it so many times where people who have such a frustrating or difficult life, whether it's work or family or home or health or whatever the case might be, and they run to the house of God, they run to the strong tower, they run to the strong shield, they run to the Lord, that rock, and they are encouraged, and they leave that place with edification and comfort and strength. And they pray with people, and they talk with people, and I'll talk to you this week, and we're going out for coffee, and they go home, and they still have to face those challenges, whatever they might be, but they now have support. And they now have people behind them saying, I'm praying for you. I got your back. You call if you need anything. And so I love the fact that though Hannah is provoked year after year, we see her strength and her resolve because she keeps going. Doesn't eat. She's again being provoked and picked on. She's weeping. She's broken. But she's there. She's part of it. And she doesn't stay home just because it's hard. She knows she needs to go before that Lord and before the priest. And she's about to pour her heart out. Let's continue to read here just quickly. It says in verse 9, after the encouraging pep talk her hubby gave her about how wonderful he was, so Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And there they are at the tabernacle of the house of God. And there's Eli off to the side somewhere, just whatever, reading his sermon notes and doing his own thing. And there's Hannah, and she is worshiping and she is praying and she is broken and she is weeping. It says she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept kept sore. And we see another really important aspect of someone that is desperately broken and crying out to God, and she's desiring to bring children to the world, and she wants to be fit for her husband, and she's tired of Penaniah picking on her all the time, and she's tired of feeling like a failure and asking the question, why? And she is praying, and she is yielding herself to God, and she is submitting to God, and this is the best place for her to be. As broken as she is on her face before the Most High God. That's a great place to be when you're broken. And she is so broken, by the way, says in verse 11, and she vowed a vow. Said, O Lord of hosts, if thou will indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, if you will please just remember me, if you will please look upon me, if you will remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child. If you just think of me, if you just let me have a baby, if you just let me have a man-child, she says, I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. And there shall no razor come upon his head. And so she vows a vow. She says, God, if you would just give me a child, I will give that child back to you. And spiritually speaking, as Christians, we all do that, don't we? It's all we can do sometimes. Lord, take my child, young or old. Do with them what needs to be done. Bless them, help them, encourage them, strengthen them. Hannah here is pouring her heart out to God. She says, if I have a child, if you just bless me, if you remember me, if you think upon me, I'm just a handmaid, I'm nobody, but if you would just remember me, I will give that child back to you. I will submit, I will commit that child to service to you. And she is sincere. No razor will come upon his head. This is the reference to the Nazarite vow. You know, I will from birth, my son will be committed to you. When you were a Nazarite, you stayed away from dead bodies and dead people. You didn't eat raisins or grapes or drink any wine. You let your hair grow long, and the long hair wasn't in a feminine way. It's sinful to have long hair when you look like if you look like a woman, but they had long hair as a way to identify them as Nazarites. Jesus was not a Nazarite. That sometimes we get confused. He was from Nazareth. He was a Nazarene, but he wasn't a Nazarite. But Samuel would be. And she says, God, I will, from the time of his birth, he will be dedicated to you, to serve you, even from before his birth. Verse 12, and it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. This is interesting because she is pouring her heart out, she is grieving, she's making this commitment, these vows, she's having this conversation with God, but it's all on the inside, like we do. She's praying. And Eli's watching her. He just kind of leans back. Who's that? She's praying. What is wrong? What is she doing? And here's what he thinks. He marks her mouth. He pays attention to her mouth. And this is the idea that he gets in his head. Verse 13, now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips move, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she had been drunken. Oh, that woman's drunk. And it makes me wonder, how often did that happen? You know, was this something that happened from time to time and he was accustomed to these sorts of things going on under the direction of Hophni and Phinehas that here we go again. He assumes that's what's going on. He doesn't recognize yet that she's simply pouring her heart out. So he thinks she's drunk, verse 14, and Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away the wine from thee. Stop drinking. Stop being a drunk. Now, can you imagine being upset and you're pouring your heart out to God? Penaniah is back there sticking her tongue out at you and you want to beat your husband up because he's not very smart. He's kind of insensitive. And then the priest thinks you're drunk. It's like, the whole world is against me. What am I doing wrong? Well, she straightens Eli out here pretty quick. Remove the wine, he says. You shouldn't be drunk. You shouldn't be drinking. Stop that. Verse 15, Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. It's like, I'm not drunk. I'm broken. I'm talking to God. I'm pouring my heart out. Ephesians 5:18 reminds us to be filled with the Spirit of God, not drunk on wine. And she references that truth, that principle. I'm pouring my heart out. I'm in the Spirit. I'm worshiping. I'm committing myself to the Lord in prayer. I'm not drunk. Verse 16, count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial. or out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, excuse me, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. The son of Belial, I'm not the son of the devil. I'm not doing a wrong thing. I'm not the son of an evil person. I'm simply pouring my heart. I'm praying. So she clears that up. And then Eli responds, verse 17, then Eli answered and said, go in peace. In other words, oh, I'm sorry, my bad. Sorry about that. Okay, you go in peace. And by the way, the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him, which would have been very encouraging for her to hear. Oh, I'm sorry about that. Oh, go in peace. My bad. Oh, and may God grant you your petition. May he answer your prayer. And it's amazing how those simple words of encouragement seem to fill Hannah with hope and a calmness, because as we continue to read, the frustration and the fretting and all of that seems to dissipate. It says here in verse 18, and she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. You know, you can really lift the spirits of somebody else with just a few kind words. It's amazing what you can do. We hear it all the time. I remember hearing the testimony of, it was from what I understand, a true story, and it was written up in kind of a gospel tract form, and it was a story of a father who was a pastor and his boy. They were going to go out and pass out gospel tracts door to door like they always done, and one day it was raining so hard, and the father said to the boy, no, we're not going to go today. It's just not going to be fun. It'd be too wet, and everything would get wet. And the boy said, well, I really want you, Dad. And he said, well, you go ahead, son. You know, if you feel the Lord wants you to do, go ahead. And so this young boy went out, and he was knocking on doors, and he wasn't getting a whole lot of responses, and people were a little bit frustrated because it was raining. But he got to this one house, and he knocked, and he was sure someone was there, and he was a little bit more patient maybe than others would have been. And eventually, at his knocking, an old lady came to the door. An elderly lady opened the door. And he said, hi, ma'am, my name's so-and-so. My dad's a pastor at the church down the road, and I'm just handing out gospel tracts. Here's one for you. And she said, thank you, son. Closed the door, and he left. Sunday, she showed up at church. And after church, she met with the preacher, and she explained to the preacher how her son knocked on her door on that rainy day as she was tying the rope that she was about to take her life with, because nobody cared about her. Nobody loved her. And she thought, well, there's the door. I'll go see who it is. And she went down, and that young man gave me this gospel tract, and I sat down and read it. She said, I believe it, and I'm here today, and you talked more about this, and I'm so glad your young man came to my door. Now I have something to live for. I don't know if anybody's heard that story or not. But from what I understand, it was a true story. We don't know how what we do and the little things we say can encourage someone and just lift their spirits. And finally, Hannah's got someone in her corner who's kind of understanding and at least in some way saying, hey, you know what? I'm sorry about what I said to you. You go in peace. And by the way, God grant you your petition. I'll be praying that what it is that you ask of the Lord, he will grant you. So she's encouraged. She eats. She's not sad any longer. She's leaving it with the Lord. And just quickly, three quick points. Number one, she poured her heart out in prayer and petition. And whatever's going on in your life or in your home, it's worthwhile to do the same thing. As Christians, I don't think there's any believer that doesn't come to the place in their life, probably many times, certainly more than once, where they just break before God and they just pour their heart out in weeping and crying and grieving and petition, Lord, please hear me. Please remember me. God is listening when we do. And he loves us. And the Bible says that he draws near and he loves a broken and a contrite heart. He says that in the Word of God, Psalms. That our contrition and our brokenheartedness is like a sacrifice when we come before God and we pour our hearts out to him. So I'd encourage you to do what she did. She poured her heart out. Number two, she received that godly encouragement. You can tell it completely changed her attitude. And not only did she receive that encouragement, and that's a wonderful reminder for us Christians to go out of our way to just be kind to people. Just, you never know. Yeah, complete stranger, how you doing today? Nice to see you. God bless you. What a wonderful day. Keep looking up. Whatever it is that you can just share little seeds of wonderful, precious hope and just sow it out there. You never know how God will use that and affect others in a positive way. But thirdly, she leaves it with the Lord. She's like, okay, I prayed about it. You're praying about it. I'm good. She goes, she gets something to eat, dries her tears. She's no longer sad. She's leaving it with the Lord. Good idea. Pour your heart out. Receive that godly encouragement from the Word, from other believers as they lift you up, as they encourage you. And then just leave it with the Lord. Let the Lord take care of it from there on out. Trust Him. That's hard to do, but this is exactly what she does, Hannah. Verse 19, and they rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. In other words, there was date night, and the Lord remembered her prayer request, and she is now conceived and is with child. Praise the Lord. Verse 20, wherefore it came to pass when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. And I mentioned at the beginning that when we see the word El, it's a reference to God. Sam here, that word would mean to hear. And El, of course, is God. In other words, God heard is one interpretation of the name Samuel. It's either the name of God or heard by God. And so she refers to her child in a way that she will remember that God heard her prayer. Samuel, God heard me. Now, we did the same thing with a gal by the name of Eliana. E-L-I, God, Anna, answered. God answered. And so Samuel here will forever bear the name of God's faithfulness to Hannah. God heard her. God remembered her. And Samuel is born. Verse 21, and the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. Wow. Whoa, wait a second. You're going to keep that promise you made? You've been wanting a child all these years. You finally have a son, and you're just going to go ahead and give your son up to the service of the Lord? Oh, absolutely. She is. Best thing you can do. Best thing we can do as parents, to be willing to give our children up to the Lord's purposes and the Lord's will and to pray that God would use them. And so she doesn't go up for a little while. She says, I'm just going to stay here, because when I go up next and I have my son with me, I want to present him to the priest and to the work of the Lord like I promised God that I would do. So I'm going to wean him. I'm going to grow him up. I'm going to get him ready to go, teach him some things, enjoy these early years together. And then when it's time, I'll go up with you. Verse 23, Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou have weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Can you imagine how encouraging that would be for both Eli and Hannah to be able to say, hey, I don't know if you remember me, but I was here one day, and you thought I was drunk, and I wasn't, and we had a conversation, and I told you I was praying about this, and you said, hey, I'm going to be praying as well, and God grant you a petition. And he did. Here I am. Here's the answer to the prayer. This is Samuel. And, verse 28, therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. Wow. Here's Eli. So amazing. There's so many working parts to God's grace and God's mercy and God's patience. We've got Eli, who blew it when it came to Hophni and Phinehas, and God himself said, look, you didn't discipline your guys. You just let them run amok. You can't do that. Now there's consequences. And yet, here comes a young boy named Samuel. And God says, Eli, I want you to raise him. You're going to look after him. You're going to teach him the ways. You're going to teach him how to be a man of God. That's wonderful to see God's grace. And Eli has an opportunity to in some way, instill the goodness of God's grace in this young man. And so Hannah lends him to the Lord, she says, to the work of God. A couple of thoughts just as we close. I know I went through this chapter quickly tonight, but I wanted to get it all done. When we think about that concept, you know, there would be some people that would just bristle. I'm not talking about taking your little child and throwing him to the wolves, as we see so often today in so many different ways. I'm not talking about signing your child up for some helter-skelter, crazy, lukewarm, cultic church or organization. I'm talking about taking our child or her taking her child and saying, I want you, Lord, to use my child for your purposes. And so that concept of lending her child or giving her child over to the service of ministry. By the way, this didn't mean that she wouldn't be able to see her son or visit with her son. She comes up every year. She brings him a new coat. She knits for him or makes or sews for him. And they visit. And they have fellowship. And they have relationship. But she has committed this young man's life to the service of the Lord. And the Lord has and is going to use him. A couple of things. When we think about that, the concept of that. Is it right? Is it fair for God to ask of this poor girl, the only son that she prayed for? Seems a little bit selfish, maybe someone might say. Seems a little bit mean-spirited that God would, you know, why wouldn't God say, no, you enjoy him. Thanks anyway. Well, God does what's right and what's perfect. But here's where I wanted to go, just for the last few minutes here. We have a man who brought trouble into the relationship that he had. Just like Adam brought trouble into the relationship that he had, not only with Eve, but also with his God. Secondly, the trouble provoked Hannah, and Elkanah wasn't enough. Hey, better than 10 sons? Come on, you got me. Nope. Penaniah is provoking me. By the way, Penaniah was her adversary. I don't know if we read that, if I highlighted that or not, but yeah, verse 6, and her adversary also provoked her sore. That's how Penaniah is described, her adversary working against her. And so she was provoked by Penaniah, Hannah was, and Elkanah wasn't enough. He wasn't sufficient. Just as if and as we know, we're not sufficient, and man isn't sufficient. We can't fix our own problems. We can't handle these issues that we have when it comes to sin and all those sorts of things. She cried out for mercy and help, and a gift was given. A son was born. And I just think it's so neat to think about the fact that though it seems unfair that she lent her child to the Lord, and yet we cried out for help. Humanity cries out for help. Israel cried out for help, and a gift was given. A son was born. If I say it's unfair, God, for you to ask of this woman her only son, then it's also unfair for us to ask of God his only son. So he understands the sacrifice. God understands. A son was prededicated to do God's work before he was even conceived. Samuel. Before he was even conceived, I promise God he will serve you. And likewise with Christ. He was prededicated to do God's work before he was even conceived. And then finally, again, just something to think about. A son was given as a sacrifice to minister to God's people. Just like Jesus Christ, God's son who was given to the ministry of the whole world. And so God understands the sacrifice that Hannah made, and I don't think Hannah regretted a thing. By the way, Samuel wasn't her only child. After Samuel, there were other children that were born. God opened up her womb and blessed her. The fruit of her womb was born. God is good. This is the origin story of Samuel. This is where he comes from. This is who his family is. This is what God started to do. Even before he was conceived, God had a plan for not only Hannah, but also for Samuel, as he does for you and for me. And so this is just chapter one of the book of Samuel, and this is where we began tonight. Hope that was encouraging. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for this story, this account, and Lord, as we consider all of the different things, Lord, we take what we can and apply it to our lives, but even this evening, we just remember, Father, to trust you, Lord, that you are in control, and though we don't always understand the reasons for challenges in life, the difficulties, you do. You can circumvent them. You can fix those issues. You hear our cries. We thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that out of this prayer that Hannah prayed, and Father, because of your answer, Samuel was born. And we're about to spend the next however many months learning from his life and from those he interacted with. And learning from your interaction with Samuel so that, Father, we can know you better. And so, Lord, we thank you that though Hannah suffered for a season, the blessings and the benefits of her patience and her waiting and her crying out to you and her submitting herself and her son to you, Lord, we're still enjoying those benefits today. We're still benefiting from the life of Samuel, from your work through him. Even today, 3,000 years later, as we read this account, God, thank you for your perfect plans and for your power. God bless us this evening in this church, this fold as we leave tonight. Keep us safe. Use us this week. Help us, Lord, to see your will for us or to be obedient to your calling in our lives, just to be faithful and, God, to put a smile on the face of others wherever we can, to encourage and to lift up. We thank you for the day, and we ask your blessing as we close. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll sing number